So tonight we are in Psalm 48. Psalm 48. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain, excuse me, as a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad, because your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. This is an exaltation of the coming king and the coming kingdom and the coming seat of his throne. Jesus will come again and rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. We know, according to Scripture, that foretold in our future is this period of the millennial kingdom. That after the great tribulation occurs, at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus will return in all of his glory with us, his saints, and will establish his rule and righteous reign in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, imagine, for 1,000 years, the world will be governed by the Prince of Peace. And it will be a restoration of the world. What an amazing thing that we are guaranteed as part of our destiny. In the present time of our lives, in some of perhaps the darkest times in our lives, we can look forward to that and know it is coming. Just as this psalmist did. I don't know exactly when this was written. It is attributed to the sons of Korah, and that was probably fairly late in Israel's history. But there were times throughout Jerusalem's history where it was in ruins, and it never attained the exaltation and the grandeur and the majesty that this psalm describes. That's a future picture. And through the grace and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist was given this vision. And it has served as an encouragement and a reminder for all God's people for thousands of years. This is what's coming. It looks forward in time when the Lord fulfills that promise to return, to rule and reign in a way that the world has never seen. We long for it. Particularly as his children, we long for that kind of righteousness and justice to take place on the earth. But it never has, but it will in the future. And this psalm speaks to that. As such, it is a song of hope, of looking forward, of going past whatever darkness of our present circumstances. And it speaks in a future, of the future, in ways that sees these events as already fulfilled. I love that. It's phrased as if what it portrays is there now, in space and time, although we know that's not the case. It reminds me of how we're looked at by God. We are looked at, according to Romans, as already justified, as already sanctified, as already glorified, And from God's perspective, who is outside of time, that's how he sees us, in all our imperfections, in all our sinfulness, in all our weaknesses. He sees us as we will one day be, when our redemption is fully ours, when that guarantee that we now have in the Holy Spirit is ours in reality. And this will not be something that's just in our future. It will be something that will be ours for all eternity. And its perspective is that. And from the psalmist's viewpoint, he sees Jerusalem as it is, and as God foretells through his prophets, it will be. I kind of believe he has this dual vision. It's almost like there's a stencil of the future overlaid on the present. And that's an interesting perspective, because we all know that Jerusalem was a city that was rife with sin and has been destroyed because of that sin, and is even now a subject of contention and just so much discord in the world. I find it remarkable, as I've mentioned before, that a nation like Israel, barely the size of New Jersey, has such an impact on all the world. It's amazing to me. With all the superpowers around, with all the hundreds of years of human history that took place outside of Jerusalem and Israel, in our day, in our time, Jerusalem seems to be the focus of the world. Amazing confirmation of God's word. And as I mentioned, it's meant as a reminder of God's promises to his people and to us, his children, as an encouragement. And that's so important, especially in times of despair and lack of hope, as an encouragement to hold fast to what he says will occur, to hold fast to those eternal promises that are ours in Christ. And not only to hold fast and to remind us of his promises to us, but to enable us to remember who he is. You'll have noted as I read that there were phrases that just extolled God as who he is, the sovereign ruler who is our God forever and ever, who is our guide, and I love this as well, even unto death. We, as his children by faith, are never alone. And even at that moment of our passing from this life into the next, a moment that the world looks at as the ultimate in isolation, he is our guide even in that. So let's begin. Verse 1 and 2 say this. It's a song, so it was meant to be sung to music, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. That word great, it's exceedingly above. It's higher, more noble, more ancient, more venerable, beyond all others. It is that greatness which only God possesses. Saint Augustine, I think, said, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. That than which no greater can be conceived. That is his greatness. And in this psalm, it is the ultimate superlative. It's a reference to the great I am, the self-existent eternal one, the one who exists because he exists, the one who always is and was and is to come, who has chosen that city, Jerusalem, and that mountain from which to make himself known to mankind and to this world in all his holiness, in all his righteousness, in all his power forever, known in a way that we could not otherwise know. And it says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Again, this looks forward. There were great kings in Israel's history. I think of David, really, who took over from Saul, who was described as a man after God's own heart, although he was a sinner, like all of us, and was guilty of horrendous rebellion against God, especially in his conspiracy to murder Uriah and to take Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, as his own. But he was also always described as a man after God's own heart. I take that in two ways. His heart was informed by God. His heart was formed, if you will, by God. But his heart's desire was also to follow after God. He was a man after God's own heart. A man who pursued the heart of God as the greatest possible goal in his life. And this place in this psalm, because of its future occupant, the great king, is described as beautiful and lofty, the joy of the whole earth. Imagine that. This city, who is now, or what is now, a cause of such dissension and discord, will be a joy to the whole earth. Why? Well, not because of its environs on the mount that it's situated upon. Not because of its grandeur physically, perhaps its buildings, its palaces, as it's described here. Not because of anything other than its prime occupant, the Lord Jesus, God himself in the flesh. It will become the joy of the whole earth. It and he are not just Israel's hope and guaranteed destiny. They are, but not just Israel's hope. But also, they are the hope and guaranteed destiny for the whole earth. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the great king. And there is no comparison to Jesus and any human king. Even Solomon's, David's son, the richest, wisest man in history. His kingdom, his palaces, his luxuries, his provisions, just the grandeur of all of his architecture and his conquest were unparalleled in ancient history. But they will be nothing in comparison. And even Solomon, granted wisdom beyond measure by the Lord, in the latter years of his life, turned from the Lord and followed after false gods and goddesses. It said in Israel's history books that it was because he went after wives and concubines who worshiped these deities, these false deities. But Jesus' palace, his throne, his place where he chooses to abide on the earth will be the joy of the whole earth. That joy, by the way, is so different and such a different picture from what life in the world is today. More and more, if you pay attention to current events, the world seems to be falling apart. Civility seems to be out the window. Just common decency. Just the confusion in society, particularly in the West, but also elsewhere in the world, where people are now encouraged to name and claim their own gender as if that's something that human beings invented. There's stories where there's this one family in Arizona where each member has decided to become some other gender. And from the children to the parents. Imagine the confusion. Imagine the dissolution of the strongest unit of human interaction upon which all civilizations have been built. The family. The nuclear family. There's just such an attack on that. And it's promulgated in the media, in popular culture, in everywhere you look, in this internet age, a child can be bombarded with information and ideas and pictures and videos and images that even in my generation, we couldn't have even imagined. And they're right there at their fingertips. It is an assault in these last days on just human decency. And as bad as we see it is now, it is guaranteed to wax worse and worse as these end times roll forward. So the joy that this city will be, this place of God's throne, will be such a contrast and such a stark contradistinction to all other places and all other humans who have reigned on the earth, who generally provoke fear or disappointment or contempt. This ruler and this place will be a source of everlasting joy. What a hope! You can understand why this is a song of praise. You can understand why this is an article of faith and hope, just for the nation to sing this out as part of its worship. Verses 3 to 7. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. These stanzas that are upcoming, they depict the response of God's enemies to the beautiful and lofty city and citadel where God himself dwells in her palaces. And notice how God is described. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Isn't that interesting? Cities are generally known as refuges of their inhabitants. That's particularly a walled city. But in this instance, the resident is the refuge of the city. This is a place of God. God is in her palaces, rightly so, and he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. So I mentioned that this is also how the world will see. Before the culmination of all things, there will be this specter of the city which will strike fear into the ungodly, which will strike this sense of foreboding, and they will be troubled. And those who would deny God and deny fealty to God will hasten away as if they're being chased by some shadow, some unnamed threat. So the kings of the earth assembled, they formed an alliance, they came for conquest, in essence. But similar to Psalm 2, where the kings set themselves against God and against his anointed, right? They arrayed themselves in battle against God and his anointed. This kind of pictures the same thing that Psalm 2 does. That they're amassed against the city, and then they look upon it. And somehow God gives them the sense of his majesty and his presence, and they hasten away. They are chased away. So when they saw the city of God, they were amazed, it says. They were astounded, and they fled, and their plans were dissolved. That is so like what God does to the so-called rulers of this world. The nations of the world, it says in various places in the Old Testament especially, are like grains of sand. They're like drops of water in the ocean. They are nothing when weighed on the scales of God. And yet, the nations in the world today, filled with prideful and sinful humanity, believe they are in charge. They believe that they can affect the future. They can control the future. More and more, you see this. There's this drive towards a one-world empire, a government with control centralized among the elite. And I'm certain, according to Scripture, that that will happen. But instead of being a time of peace, it will end up being a time of chaos. Instead of being a time of control, it will end up being the opposite. And it will be devastating to life on this planet. I believe, fortunately, that we in the church will be gone during that period. But the world itself will see this city in its time, and they will flee, and all their plans will dissolve. And then it says, note this, fear took hold of them there, and pain as a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish, hard to say, with an east wind. As broken apart as man-made seagoing vessels are, they're like matchsticks sometimes with the force of natural storms. In that same way, where they're powerless to hold themselves together, so the nations will react to the specter of God in the palaces of Jerusalem. They appear to be something so formidable in appearance, like the ships of Tarshish. They were known in the ancient world to be seagoing vessels. They were engineering marvels of their time. And yet, a sufficiently strong wind could smash them to pieces. And there are evidence of that galore on the ocean floors, especially in the Mediterranean. Archaeologists discover almost on a yearly basis more and more evidence of the natural destruction of these seagoing vessels. Amazing as they were, they could not withstand even the force of nature, let alone the full force and power of a holy God. They were helpless in the onslaught of a fierce storm. And God's enemies are overcome by this fear. They're destroyed. They're convulsed in terror. Uncontrollably, it says, like a woman in the last stages of labor. This is how those enemies of God, thinking they are something when they are nothing, ultimately respond to God's presence. They quake in terror. They are paralyzed with fear. It says in the book of Revelation that those who rebel against God, who refuse to believe, when they see the sign of the Son of Man returning, when they see God's wrath poured out on the world, what do? Do they repent in dust and ashes and perhaps be saved? No. They hide themselves in the rocks of the earth and cry out for the very rocks to fall in on them, to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. What an amazing reaction. They're so confirmed in their rejection of God that rather than look upon His judgment as that last gasp of His mercy so they can see and repent, they just hide and flee and wish to be hidden by the rocks of the earth. Verses 8 to 11. As we have heard, the psalmist continues, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. So now we move from the enemy's reaction to this description of an all-encompassing worship and praise of the God who reigns from that city and who saves and protects His people. God is our protector. God is our provider. God is that strong tower where we flee for refuge. Refuge from the world, refuge from our own sin, refuge from just all that assails us in this fallen world. It says, as had been heard in the past, in this future time, the fulfillment will be seen by the nation. What? I can only imagine the glorious confirmation of faith that we will take part in. Right now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see as we are seen. We will know as we are known. I confess there are times through my own sin and through my own busyness that the world, the Lord appears feels far from me. He hasn't moved. I have, in my perception and in my walk with him. But can you imagine the joy when we see him face to face? When we see him as he is? I'm reminded of what happened to Mary, weeping at the tomb, beyond consolation, desiring only to find his body so that she can care for it in his death. And then she sees him. And at first she doesn't realize who he is. She thinks he's the gardener. But then when he reveals himself to her by that one word, Mary. I believe that was said with all the love of deity. And it was said in such a way that Mary instantly recognized who he was. Can you imagine her joy? The instantaneous transition from deepest grief to greatest joy. She couldn't remain standing. She fell at his feet. She hugged him with all her might. And gently, so gently, I believe he said to her, "Do not cling to me. Do not try to hold me here, Mary. But I must go to my father. But go and tell my brethren." And in obedience, she runs off. I can imagine, I can see just tears of joy streaming down her face. All the scenery just flashing by, not even realizing where she is, only knowing that her Lord, who she thought was lost to her forever, was risen. The joy that she must have experienced. It's that same joy, I think, that will be during that day. That God will be in that place. He will be in the city of his name, the great I Am, the city of God. And he will establish it forever in unassailable majesty. And we're told to do what? Pause and consider. Pause and be thankful. Pause and glorify that this is our God, our faithful God. Faithful in every word. Faithful in every thought and intent of his heart. "We have thought, O God," it goes on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. "According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth." So the meditation now moves on to God's unending mercy and grace. That's what follows, the realization of the joy and of the majesty and of the forever nature of this city. Meditation on God's unending mercy and grace. I don't know about you, but the more I live in this fallen body, with my fallen self, the more I plead for God's mercy and grace to be poured out upon me. The more I understand I am nothing without him. I am indeed the branch. He is the vine. And unless I cling with all my might to that vine, I will shrivel and die. But this psalm recognizes that his mercy endures forever. His grace endures forever. And as they contemplated that in the temple, so now the whole city, and indeed the whole earth, will be able to contemplate that very thing. First it was in the midst of his temple. All that is embodied in his name. And his name is a marvel of meaning for us. Just that phrase that he introduced himself to Moses as, "I am that I am." Perhaps the most profound name of God that we can conceive of. But he is also known as God, our righteousness, God, our healer, God, our provider, God, our protector. All of these are embodied in his name. He who exists from time everlasting into time everlasting has made himself known to us as a merciful and loving and long-suffering God. And that day will be when we will see him as he is, face to face. And he will personally wipe away every tear from our eyes. So in the midst of his temple, radiating out into the world, all that is embodied in his name, which when known in truth, as that day will show, will result in universal, endless praise. Amazing. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. This brings us to one of the primary reasons of praise. His unsurpassed righteousness. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at righteousness, and especially the righteousness of God, and it terrifies me. Because I know I fall far short of that righteousness. But then I realize it has never been my righteousness and can never be my righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags. But he has imputed to me the righteousness of his Son through faith. And despite my failings and my weakness, he views me through the lens, if you will, through the prism of his Son. And it is his righteousness that enables him to be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Without that righteousness, we could never know that his guarantee of eternal life is true. Without that righteousness, we could never know that our sins were forgiven on the cross. Not because someone didn't pay, but because someone did pay, did propitiate, satisfy that righteousness of God. And it was his sinless and noble and obedient Son who took our sin upon himself on the cross. And it is that righteousness which guarantees our future eternity. So the praise is because of that unparalleled righteousness and his insurmountable judgments. Those judgments are what will enable heaven. Those judgments are what gave us in Adam another chance in Christ. Those judgments characterized by the Ten Commandments and the 613 regulations and statutes God gave to the Jewish nation. Those judgments are the foundation of our faith. Those judgments and that righteousness is why we can take his promises to the bank. In him there is no shadow or turning. In him there is no darkness at all. And it is due to his righteousness and his judgments. And because of them, Judah and the whole earth are guaranteed forever safety and protection. So what's the response? Rejoice! Be glad for his coming holy reign. We pray. Even as a child, I prayed in ignorance and unbelief. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But now that is the cry of my heart. Lord, come. Lord, come quickly. Lord, may you reign forevermore from Jerusalem on. Then the last two verses, 12 to 14. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Now, Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem and indeed all of Israel, but particularly Jerusalem, the Holy Mount. Mount Zion, it's also called. And the psalmist here is exhorting those in the future and us in our minds and in imaginations to take the time to tour the magnificent citadel, to walk around its perimeter. I can think of Joshua and leading the tribes of Israel in the promised land seven times around Jericho, this monumental city with, from the human perspective, insurmountable walls. And they were told to walk around that city seven times. They were, from their human perspective, probably very impressed with the size and the strength of the city. Yet, on that seventh day that they would do this, they were to walk around it seven times. And then, at Joshua's command, they were to blow the ram's horn and shout. And that citadel of humanity would crumble. The walls would just collapse. Excuse me. No, I have it. And Joshua would lead the people in conquest. And all those in the city, except Rahab and her family, and those who were in her household, were destroyed. So unlike that, however, is the citadel of God, which will never be destroyed. So we're invited to see her magnificent mansions. In all of these, this magnificent citadel, the towers and the walls, the palaces, all these are indicators of her endurance and strength. Unlike Jericho, this will be the city of God. We're told in Revelation that the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. And it seems to describe a city that doesn't quite touch down on the earth. Somehow it seems suspended above the earth. But in any event, the psalmist encourages us to look and see. It reminds me too of us constantly being exhorted to taste and see that the Lord is good. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. So why? Why are we to take in this magnificent view? That we may tell it to the next generation. From the psalmist's perspective and ours, we are to meditate on this future manifestation of God's sovereignty. It is coming, and we are to take careful note of it. And furthermore, we are to teach our children that it is coming. It is the opposite of the cliche, so demeaning. Heaven and the coming king are pie in the sky by and by. I don't know if you've heard that. I kind of grew up on it. Oh, you Christians, you think there's pie in the sky by and by. No. If we look deeply into what is coming, it is so far removed from human conception that the description of it in the Bible is just filled with pearls the size of gates of a city made with gemstones, as if it's a single solid gemstone, of a city that is some 1,400 miles each side. It is such an extravagant description that it is the opposite of what we can conceive. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the mind of man has not imagined what God has in store for those who love Him. This is part of it. So we are to take careful note of it. And from our perspective, it is important for us not to lose sight of that coming King in that coming kingdom. And then it says, "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." What a comfort that is. For God, the God of this fortress that we're told to walk around, the God of the whole earth, the God symbolized, embodied in some way by this holy heavenly Jerusalem, He is our eternal God. Notice that. It's personal. It's possessive. He is mine and we are His. This is not some far-off deity. This is a God who sent His Son to be born of a woman, to become fully human, yeah, while being fully divine, to taking on human skin and in every way possible and conceivable, being a human being, yet without sin. To live that life that enabled Him to proceed obediently, voluntarily, and willfully to the cross, to take His place in our place in payment of our sin. And because of that, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That was done for us. Not corporately, not globally, but for each one of us individually. For He is our God forever and ever. And He will be our guide. He will be our guide in this life and in the life to come. He will be our guide even to death. What a remarkable and encouraging truth. It is very possible in this world, I know I've felt this in my life, in my youth, and even in my age, I felt abandoned and alone. And it is only me feeling that. It is not the truth. And sometimes I feel without a light, determining what I should do and where I should go. But that's not true either. That's a deception of my flesh and of the enemy. What is the truth is He is my guide. He is that one, my shepherd, that I should follow. He's the one who leads me in the paths of righteousness. He's the one who leads me to those green fields. He's the one who leads me through the valley of the shadow of death so that I fear no evil. He is the one who says to me, precious in my sight is the death of one of my saints. He's the one who says to me, while you were yet sinners, I sent my son to die for you. This is the one, not some far off, not some aloof, impersonal deity, but God, our Father, the being who encourages us to call Him Abba, Daddy. He is our Father. He is our guide. He is our guide in this life and even to death. And as we approach, if the Lord tarries, as we approach that time when we pass from this world into the next, we have a light that will shine forever in the darkness. We have a guide that will lead us into His very presence. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There is no death for a child of God. Yes, there is a departure if the Lord tarries. Yes, we will be separated from this fallen body, but we will be therefore and thereafter ever present with the Lord. And then there will come a time when we will receive glorified physical bodies incapable of death, incapable of weakness, incapable of disease. A body so lovingly prepared for us by God to explore and experience all the joys that this infinite being has prepared for us and delights in us taking part in. He is our guide. He is our God forever. Let's pray. No, I'm sorry. Not yet. So what have we learned? I forgot my own style. We have learned it is good and right to remember God's promises in all our circumstances. When we feel good and when we feel bad. When we feel close and when we feel afar off. But especially we are to remember God's promises when we are feeling overwhelmed by our own sinfulness or by the world. And when we lose sight of our ultimate destiny as kings and priests of God. That's our destiny. This psalm, like so many others we've learned, is an encouragement of praise, a song of praise, a reminder of the light of His kingdom to come, a light in the darkness that can never be extinguished. He will rule in perfect righteousness. His city will come down from heaven. There is no doubt. And because of His faithfulness, because of His strength, because of His character, and because of His righteousness, all sin will be abolished. And in that abolishment of pain, of sin, all pain will be done away with. All sorrow will be consumed in the glory of His presence forever. Now let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for this song of encouragement that blesses our hearts. Father, may it sink so deeply into our minds and into our hearts that we can face the world out there with a calm assurance, with a peace that passes all understanding. Father, we pray that your will be done in our lives, that we come to that place of surrender and submission to you. For there can be no greater purpose for our every breath. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. For our final hymn, 97. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you and God bless. It is so good to see you all again. Was that Joe?
Yes, thank you, Joe. He was asking if you were going to be here.
Is he coming in, do you know?
What did you say about Jerusalem? It goes back what? He said, Jerusalem has always been the capital of Israel.
It always has been, yes, from David's time onward. But it hasn't been recognized, but since 1948, it hasn't been recognized as that by the world.
Which is the
book
stuff? It's Joe.
I guess it got called away. Anyway, God bless you. Lord willing, we'll be here in the new year, which is next week.